Welcome to the gathering. Happy Tuesday, best day of the week. Whether it's your first week with us or you've been coming for 7 years, we're happy that you chose to spend Tuesday here. My name is Oakley and I just came on staff about a month and a half ago. So if I haven't got a chance to meet you yet, I would love to. So please come grab me at the end. I love to put faces with names. And full transparency, we're just gonna be honest with each other all night tonight. I'm super excited to be here. And terrified to be on stage. There's one of me and like a million of you guys as I look out. So I've strategically planted a few of you to go and just grab the fire alarms in case it starts going south. You know who you are. Otherwise, we'll just hope that tonight goes great, and I think it will. I'm excited for what we're gonna talk about and truly am excited to be here. I love talking about God's word, and I love the series that we're in, Plot Twist series. Plot twists are what make any movie, any story so great, keeps you on the edge of your seat, keeps you wanting more. I mean, you think back to even Romeo and Juliet. You have death and despair and family drama. So many things happen that are so unexpected. My personal favorite, How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days. Can I get some amens from the ladies in the room? I hear the fellas. I hear you guys. No shame in that. Absolutely no shame in that. It's such a good movie. The two main characters supposed to hate each other actually fall in love. Who would have ever seen that for a rom-com? So unexpected. And also, cover your ears if you've never heard this movie, but Star Wars. And shame on you if you don't know what happens or what I'm about to say, but plot twist in this movie, we find out Luke is Darth Vader's son. Did I surprise anyone in this room? Okay, good. And then Luke and Leia are twins. What the heck? So many unexpected things happen in so many movies and stories. And when I was given the opportunity to speak tonight in this series, I thought it would be a huge miss if I didn't share also one of the biggest plot twists that's happened in my own life that involves my super sweet, super amazing, very loving husband, Louis Alvin. I know, he's wonderful, he's wonderful. He's not here tonight, so make sure to like give him a squeeze though when you see him next, because resurrecting this story is probably not gonna be something he's gonna love the most, but I could not miss the opportunity. So anyways, give you some backstory. Louis and I have been dating for a while, and we began to talk about engagement and marriage and what that would look like. And so as the months went on and as Christmas came and went and I didn't get the ring in the stocking like every girl hopes for, I thought, there's no way it's on his radar. It's come January, he has tests in February and March, his mind's preoccupied. And so I thought, this will be a great time for me then to start planning the ultimate surprise for his 30th birthday that was coming at the end of January. And so I had planned that we're gonna have a party. He knew about the party, friends and family were gonna come. But what he didn't know was I had orchestrated that three of his friends from Florida were gonna fly out and surprise him. So super exciting, planning all this out for weeks beforehand. And also what I didn't know was that he was planning for that exact weekend to be the weekend that he was going to propose to me. So that Saturday when his birthday party was going on, he was planning the surprise proposal. He had utilized two of our friends, looped them in, and they were helping him kind of make sure all of these plans went well. And so we're both planning surprises for each other. Truly, what could go wrong? And so the weekend comes around. His friends fly in on that Thursday evening, so we pick him up from the airport, surprise him. He's super thrilled, had absolutely no idea they were coming. So we all hang out that night. I'm really excited, proud girlfriend moment that I actually pulled this off. And so surprise him on a Thursday night. Friday comes around. He still had work. He hadn't taken off because he didn't know they were coming. And so I'm taking all of the friends with their girlfriends that had flown in around the city, showing them the high spots, kind of taking them to all of the fun things in OKC. So we're at breakfast that morning. Any cafe cacao lovers in here? Yes? Yes? The best breakfast place, I think, in Oklahoma City. Try it if you have not. But we're at cafe cacao that morning, sitting there finishing up our breakfast. And I get a ding on my wrist, on my Apple Watch. And I look down and lo and behold, my sweet innocent Louis had sent me a picture of my engagement ring. Oh, I know. The men just got sweaty hands. All the girls gasp. And so he sends me a picture of this engagement ring. And of course, my first thought is like, I'm not supposed to get this picture. And then my second thought is like, oh my gosh, I got this picture. What's happening? Am I gonna get engaged? And so I'm freaking out, but internally, because I'm just with all of his friends, so I can't like show that on the outside. So about 5 minutes goes by and I'm kind of sitting there quiet, and one of his friends at the table gets a phone call. And so he takes it, steps away, and comes back. He's like, hey, Oakley, no big deal. Can I see your phone and your watch for a second? And of course, he's a relative stranger to me at this point, but I know what's happening. So I'm like, oh, it's kind of weird, whatever, yeah, sure, no big deal. Hand him my watch and phone. He, of course, deletes any evidence of the picture, but I had seen it. I knew that it was there. So a couple hours later, I call my dad and I get him on the phone really serious. And I was like, Dad, I will disown you and hate you forever if you lie to me. Did Lewis talk to you about proposing to me? Is this coming soon? What's going on? And besides the whole Santa Claus debacle we all get when we're younger, my dad lied to me for the second time ever and told me he hadn't talked to Lewis. He did not know what the plans were. And so I fully and absolutely believed him. And Lewis played it off so well. You'll have to ask Lewis, honestly, his side of the story and how he was feeling in these hours and moments, like leading up to him seeing me that Friday night. But he played it off so well when he texted me and said, oh, I'm so sorry, I was just sending like some pictures of some options to a friend in Florida. It's no big deal. Like, thankfully I didn't screw up too badly, but it's coming, not anytime soon. And so with him playing it off and my dad straight up lying to me, I fully believed both of them and thought it's not coming anytime soon. And so I was very surprised come the next day when he actually did propose, and here we are. But if you were to ever ask him how he proposed, he's gonna tell you he texted me the proposal and then I never responded. And honestly, that is the truth of what happened. So we're married and I love him and he's great. But anyways, that is a plot twist in my own life. Tonight really has nothing to do with the story we're gonna talk about, but tonight we're gonna dive into another plot twist type story in the Bible, a young adult in scripture that maybe some of you are familiar with, maybe you are not, but we are going to dive into the book of Ruth tonight and talk about Ruth's story. Yes, absolutely, cheers for that. Talk about Ruth's story tonight in the Bible. So you can go ahead and begin to turn there. We want to look at Ruth's story for a lot of reasons, but one is she's this young woman that really kind of in a lot of ways had a lot of success, had everything. She had the husband, she had the security, she had the comfort, she had the family, she had, from an onlooker's point of view, she kind of had it going on. And then in a matter of moments, so many things are stripped away from her. She's lost all she's ever known. She's living in a foreign place. And she's now embarking on this journey to discover what it looks like to embrace an entirely new faith. So many of you probably have turned to the book of Ruth. It's right after the book of Judges. So to give you a little bit of context as to when this book was written, it's written during the period of Judges. And basically what this period was is God's people would oftentimes live out in rebellion. God would send a judge or a counselor type figure to kind of encourage them to step back in and follow the God Almighty. And then they would do that for a while, live in peace. And then once the judge died, turned away and lived back in rebellion. And so this was, the book of Ruth was written in a period whenever the Israelite people, God's people, had fully rebelled against God. And so the land of Bethlehem, where the origin of our story takes place, is experiencing a great famine. And because of this famine, Naomi, one of the main characters that we'll discuss, and her family decide to travel somewhere else to find provision, to find food, find safety. And so they travel and they end up in the land of Moab. And I won't go into all the details of who the Moabites were, but basically they didn't have great relationship with the Israelites. And this was Ruth. Ruth was one of the Moabites. They didn't have great relationship. And also they did not follow God Almighty. They had turned to other idols. They had turned to other things to worship. And so this is where our story begins, to give you just a little bit of that backstory. We're gonna start off by reading the first five verses. So if you'll follow along there with me. In verse one, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So already from the get-go, we see a huge plot twist happen in this story. So much happens in these first five verses. I mean, first off, Naomi's family travels to a foreign place, and right off the bat, Naomi's husband dies. So she is left as a widow, but thank goodness she has her two sons. They'll provide for her, they'll take care of her. But then we see 10 years later, her sons who have eventually married also pass away, leaving their two wives as widows and Naomi alone and hopeless. And something that would be easy to miss if we don't look into it is that Ruth and her husband had been married for 10 years and they had never conceived a son or a daughter. They had never conceived a baby. And so there was really no existing lineage to carry on the family name. Now, the story that we don't see that we would hope to see in something like this is boy meets girl, boy and girl fall in love, and they live happily ever after in their mud house and 2.5 camels, or I don't know, whatever the equivalent of the Israelite American dream is. So they live happily ever after, and that's the end of the story. That's what we want to see. And yet what actually happens is that Ruth loses her husband and possibly a best friend. We don't know the nature of their relationship, but we have to assume they loved each other, and loses this man, loses security, loses sense of family, loses hope for children and provision. I think sometimes it can be easy culturally to kind of take what we know and place it onto Ruth's situation. But in all reality, a woman living in those times, in this season, was, if she wasn't married, if she didn't have a son and she was alone, she was very hopeless and her situation was very, very bleak. There was no one to provide for her and basically she was treated as an outcast at that point. She needed husband. She needed a son at least to help her and be her identity, to provide for her. And so when Ruth loses not only her father-in-law, but she loses her husband, and she's now at these two other widows, I mean, just try to put yourself in that place. You can imagine they are completely hopeless, do not know what to do, and have no hope for anything in the future. Now, maybe you're not at a place in the room tonight where you've lived in Bible times and lost your husband at an early age and have no way to provide for yourself, but we all can experience and have experienced feelings whenever you feel like I've lost hope, when you feel like my plans were supposed to go one way and then they drastically changed. Plans were feelings whenever you felt like my future now looks destroyed. And everything that I had hoped for, everything that I had planned for has now crumbled right before my eyes. And oftentimes these feelings, this loss, this tragedy can feel like the pain will never go away, that you're trapped in this fog that just lasts. Or maybe it's a dream you've had. Maybe it's something that you're looking forward to that you can see that will come to pass and yet it just has not. I don't know what it is in your life, but I know we've all experienced seasons that we really wish that we weren't in. Or we've experienced circumstances that have shifted and changed so quickly and left us spiraling. And this is exactly where we find our main character when this story first begins. This is the place she finds herself, not a place she's chosen for herself, but a place where she's at, hopeless, alone, and in so much pain and in so much grief. And yet what is so beautiful to acknowledge and to see about this story is that this is also the exact place that God chose to ask her to rise in faith and respond. If we continue on, we'll read Ruth 1:6-9 to kind of see what that response looks like, what's gonna happen to our three main characters that are left alone. In verse 6, it starts, it says, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. I think something to notice here in this moment is that our three people that we still have right now in the picture in the story is Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And all three of them cling to each other and weep together. God didn't wait for Ruth to clean herself up. God didn't wait for Ruth to fix herself, to get her emotions under wraps. He didn't wait for her to be this better version of herself. No, God used her in the midst of the pain that she was experiencing and in the midst of the grief that she was walking through. And God had much greater plans for this Moabite woman than for her to be identified or defined by the things that had happened to her in her life. So what we're about to see how Ruth responds compared to how Orpah responds is drastically different and truly is gonna set the trajectory for Ruth for her life and the rest of what she's going to experience in this story and will set her up to be what we know her as a woman of immense faith. So as we continue on, in verses 10, they say to her once more, "No, we will return with you to your people." She kind of, Naomi, through the rest of the next couple of verses, continues to dissuade them, saying, "There's nothing for you in Bethlehem. Don't come with me. Go back to what you know. Go back to what you can, maybe you can at least find another husband, and maybe you can find some more hope. Go back to your land." So she continues on, pressing them to turn back. And what we see in verse 14, it says, "They lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." At this point in the story, Orpah and Ruth both continue at some point to cling, both continue to weep, and yet inevitably Orpah turns around and Ruth stays. I've been there. I mean, it seems like Orpah has chosen a route that is pretty comfortable and pretty familiar. And if I look at my own life and the choices that I've made in my young adult years, if I look at the road that I've come to, the crossroads I have come to when I've been faced with a decision, and on one side is a decision possibly to be bold and to step out in faith, and the other is comfort, what I know, what is simple for me. So often, and I am disappointed in myself to say this, that I choose what is easy and what is simple for me, because it doesn't mean that I have to be afraid. It doesn't mean that I have to step out into an unknown. I don't like experiencing fear. And so why would I step into this, even if it maybe is what God's called me to, if I know I can stay here and just be safe? And so we can't know for sure why Orpah chose to return home, but it seemingly maybe is because she knew what she would find whenever she turned home. She knew the family that would welcome her. She knew the tradition she had come from. And so it was an easy choice for her to make. And yet for some reason, Ruth continued to stay and Ruth clung. And if you're like me, you're thinking, well, Ruth's hearing the same thing that Naomi is telling Orpah. Why would she not turn around? Why would she not return? These seem like very rational and real things that Naomi is speaking over her, saying, go back to your family, go back to your home. And for some reason, Ruth remains. So why? And as we continue in the chapter, looking at Ruth's response, starting in verse 15, we see that exact answer. Verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave, and do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." The phrase I want to focus in on right here is that she says to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Some point in time, we know Ruth had grown up in the country of Moab, so she had not grown up around people that were following God Almighty. And yet sometime when she had met Naomi, when she had met Naomi's family, they had introduced her to God. They had shown her what a life looks like in response to God and in a love for God. And she's seen them as different. She's seen the God that they serve through their outpouring of influence onto her. And she said, "This is the God that I want to follow. This is the God that looks so different than anything I've ever known or experienced. And so this God, although he might be leading me into something that I don't know, and I might not understand what he's doing and what his purposes are, this God is worth my devotion and worth me saying, I'll step out and I'll follow you, because what I have behind me is not entertaining to me anymore, is not what I desire." She had grown up and been born in Moab one way, and then she had left completely changed. And so how could she return back to what she once knew when there was nothing there for her anymore? Yes, it was a step of loyalty to follow Naomi to Bethlehem. But also we have to think that if she wanted truly Naomi's God to be her God, she wanted to put herself in a place strategically where the people around her were also worshiping the God that she had come to know, the God that she had seen through Naomi. And so something in her had transformed so greatly that it caused her to forsake all other things and step out in incredible faith. Because really, if you look at all the other factors on the outside, there's no reason she should have followed Naomi. In fact, this decision wasn't simple in the slightest. I mean, she was leaving all of the comforts that she had been exposed to. And I can imagine the enemy that's just as real today as he was back then was weaving lie after lie as she was contemplating whether or not to stay. He wants to lie to her and maybe tell her that, why would you want to leave home? You know that you as a woman that's widowed and that has nothing going for her, can't provide for herself, how would you even think that you can provide for your mother-in-law? Or maybe he was reminding her over and over that she was childless, and her going to Bethlehem wasn't really setting her up for success as far as getting a new husband and maybe having a chance at a family. Maybe those weren't the things he was throwing at her at all. Maybe he was saying, you know, it's good and all that you've decided to follow God. That's, you do what you want, whatever feels good to you. It's probably a good choice. But you do not deserve a life of hardship. You've already lost so much. You do not deserve to continue to walk in a life of hardship. And despite these lies and what she knew she would be leaving behind, Ruth followed. And if you've put your faith and trust in God, I'm also sure that you in this room can relate to being in situations when you have been asked to make scary and bold decisions. And maybe, you know, you have in the past not chosen the scary and bold decision that you knew God was calling you into. And maybe you have. But I also want to reiterate that it's okay to be put in situations that are scary and maybe cause us to have to lean into the Lord a little bit more. Because what we're going to see in this situation as the story of Ruth progresses is that when she leans in a little bit more into the unknown, leans in a little bit more into the God that she knows is loving her and is caring for her all throughout this journey, some incredible things are going to happen, and he's going to bless her far, far beyond anything that she could have ever imagined or even hoped for. So she wept and she grieved and she mourned, but she did it all while walking forward and trusting in this God. And Naomi tried to convince her otherwise, but when she saw this determination in Ruth, she said no more. Orpah was propelled by something. Maybe it was comfort. Maybe it was familiarity. Maybe it was just the easiest choice at the time. Ruth was ultimately propelled by one thing and one thing alone, and that was a foundation that she'd begun building in a God that she was learning to trust with her absolute everything. So I want to point that question back on you. What propels you? Because when you're between a rock and a hard place, if it's not God Almighty, nothing else will stand. If you had come at all on Sunday and heard Marty talking about houses being built on rock or houses being built on sand, if we don't have the foundation that is in our God, it's going to always be easier to choose the easy way out that might follow the world, that might follow what the enemy wants you to follow. And yet Ruth, we can find so much encouragement in her response. She was built into the Lord, and it caused her to step out in so much faith. As we continue on, at the point in the story that we're in, we see that Ruth has now officially decided to leave her homeland after being widowed, lost her husband in a great state of grief and despair with her mother-in-law Naomi, who was also widowed, and they were traveling back to the land of Bethlehem where Naomi was from. And so once they get back to this land of Bethlehem, starting in chapter 2, it says that Ruth decides to go out and to glean is the word that they use in scripture. And basically what that means is she was going to work in the fields, not even as a paid worker because she was so poor and such an outcast. She was just gonna pick up anything else that people dropped as they were working. And so this is gleaning. It was a tough process. It was a grueling process, but she was gonna go do that in loyalty and in love for her mother-in-law to provide for her and to provide for herself. So she steps out to go and glean. And I love that the Bible says this. It says, she just so happens to come upon a field belonging to a man named Boaz. Now, who is Boaz and why is that important in this story? And we're going to learn a lot more about him, but basically what we learn is that he knows Naomi, and he knows Naomi well because he is a part of Naomi's family. And so he owns this field that's nearby, and she just so happens to walk up, we'll call it a holy coincidence, to walk up into this field that is owned by Boaz. And so we'll dive into a little bit more about what we learn about Boaz in this moment. Why is he so important? Why is his character of importance as far as Ruth is concerned? So when we begin to read in chapter 2, we immediately see that when Boaz first encounters Ruth, he notices her for her hard work. He immediately recognizes this new woman in the field and then notices her hard work. He asks a man that's operating the field while he had been gone, who is this woman? And his response is, she's come and she's worked from day until now with only a short rest. So he immediately recognizes her and he sees her hard work. Secondly, Boaz cares for and provides for Ruth from day one. Initially, when they meet, he saw her state, he saw that she had nothing, and he chooses to care and provide for her. He tells her, don't go to another field. Stay close to the other women so you're safe. Go to the vessels and drink when you're thirsty. And even at the end of the day, he gives her extra food to take home to Naomi. And thirdly, what we see about this character is that he blesses Ruth. In chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth is questioning Boaz after he has already given her so much. She says, why have I found favor in your eyes? I'm a foreigner. You don't know me. You don't deserve, I don't deserve anything from you. You don't owe me anything. And what Boaz responds in verse 11, I can imagine him just so tenderly saying, all you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. So in this moment, a foreigner woman that deserved nothing, that was owed nothing, is blessed by Boaz. And I can imagine the state that Ruth is in. She clings to every single word and hides it in her heart, because who knows how long it had been since she had had words spoken like that, or maybe never, because it was a blessing that had come from the Lord through Boaz. He had said, God bless you for what you have done. And as a woman who's come to a foreign place, not knowing anyone, I'm sure it meant the world. After they meet, Ruth then returns to Naomi and tells her that she's met Boaz. And Naomi quickly identifies him as a relative, but not only a relative, she identifies him as a kinsman redeemer. And basically what a kinsman redeemer means in Bible times is that it was a person related by blood that was able to redeem Ruth and take her as his wife since her previous husband had passed away. There were a couple requirements as far as what it took for someone to be qualified to be a kinsman redeemer. First of which is that he must be related by blood to those that he redeems. Secondly, he must have the necessary resources to pay the price of redemption. We see that Boaz has these two things. He's related by blood. It seems like he's an owner of a field. He probably has the necessary means to redeem Ruth. And then thirdly, he must be willing to redeem. And that's the part that where we're at in the story, we're not sure if that's where Boaz is at. And so we continue on. We know that that's going to be an important part. But for now, what we see as chapter 2 comes to a close is that Ruth consistently and continually shows up every single day to work and to provide. If she's an imperfect human like you and I, which she absolutely is, it's easy to assume that maybe she, while she was showing up and doing the hard work of someone that gleaned in a field, had hopes and dreams that her situation would not stay like this forever. And I can relate to that, being in a place where I'd hoped that, God, I don't wanna stay here for forever. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know where your hand's moving at, but I would hope for something different. And what's beautiful about this is that although that might have been the trail of thoughts that Ruth was entertaining day in and day out, she quietly and she humbly showed up and obeyed and continued to just trust in the Lord, again, the God that she had left everything behind to follow. So as we progress in this story, moving into chapter 3, Naomi actually gives her a little bit more advice about what this kinsman redeemer means and the offers that she should make to Boaz. So Ruth, in a moment of boldness, comes before Boaz and lays down at his feet and asks him specifically, if we can remember the blessing from chapter 2, asks him specifically to be the fulfillment of that blessing in her life. She calls upon his obligation, really as a kinsman redeemer, and says, please redeem me, take me under your wing, take me as your wife, provide for me. And it's a bold request, but she asks it so courageously, and in turn, Boaz is impressed by her loyalty to her family. He wants to do things right. He's a man of honor and always has been. And so that means that the next morning he goes to a closer redeemer that had been a closer relative to Naomi and asked for redemption rights of Ruth so he can take her as his wife. The story ends with the other redeemer giving over his redemption rights to Boaz, who takes Ruth as his wife. And another crazy thing about this story is that by the time this happened, the whole town knew of Ruth's reputation. They knew of her as someone that was hardworking. They knew of her that as someone that was faithful to the Lord. And so they began to speak immense favor and blessing over Boaz and Ruth's marriage. They eventually have a son who we know to be the grandfather of David. David, the man that we just talked about last week, a young adult that was also very faithful to God and endured many plot twists himself. And if we know anything about David's story, we know that he is included in the lineage of Jesus Christ, which means that Ruth and Boaz were included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. If you hear me say anything tonight, hear this, that God's ways are not the most practical, are not most popular, or even unopposed, but they are in every way the most blessed. God's ways are not the most practical, popular, or unopposed, but they are in every way the most blessed. And Ruth remained faithful despite this opposition, and she got to see the fruit of that coming to fruition. She got to see that her faith in a God leading her down paths that were very unknown led her to a place where she was included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He blessed her, again, like we had said earlier, far beyond what she could even believe or hope for. To summarize what we've even learned about Ruth, so many wonderful things. Ruth, from the beginning, faithfully follows. She faithfully follows even whenever she's lost everything. Ruth initiates. She has to provide. She wants to obey her God, so she initiates. And then thirdly, Ruth trusts God in all seasons. Now, don't hear me look at this story and say that this is some sort of prosperity message, that if you do every single thing that Ruth has done in her life and obey God enough and walk forward in faithfulness, that you'll find your own Boaz and that things will work out for you and it will just be easy breezy and beautiful by the time that your life is over. Because that's not it. If you've lived life for longer than 1 second, you know that's not it. But this is absolutely a message of God's faithfulness in all seasons of life. Whether you're walking the highest of heights right now or you have walked in this room with burdens so unbearable, that God is with you every single step of the way. He is faithful. And that we know is the one thing that we are promised in this life, that we have a Savior who loves us so much that he's given his entire life over to have relationship with you, to walk with you, and to remind you day in and day out that the things experienced on this side of eternity are temporary, and the things that will be experienced are far greater than anything this world has to offer. The most beautiful part of this story, the best for last, the most beautiful part of this story is that our character Boaz, who is humble and honorable and respectable, is just a glimpse, a glimmer, a reflection of our ultimate kinsman redeemer, which we know now to be Christ himself. That while Boaz was honorable, Jesus was perfect. That while Boaz sacrificed his comforts and some status maybe to redeem Ruth, Jesus gave over his entire sinless life for us, a rebellious people. You see, I want to refer back to those three things we talked about that qualified someone to be a kinsman redeemer. First off, he must be related by blood to those he redeems. Well, plot twist, Jesus became man, took on flesh and blood, so he could therefore have the ability to redeem man once and for all. Secondly, he must have the necessary resources to pay the price of redemption. Hebrews 9 tells us that blood sacrifice has always been required for the full payment of redemption. And what we see is that Jesus gave himself fully and wholly without blemish to pay for our sins by giving his life over, being killed by the ones he came to save so that you and I could be fully and wholly redeemed. And thirdly, and in my personal opinion, this is my favorite, he must be willing to redeem. What we see throughout the entirety of Scripture is that really all the Bible tells us is we were the foreigner. We were the person that had no hope. We were the person that was living in despair and in brokenness. Without the hope of a kinsman redeemer, we would not be provided for. We would not have a way made for us. And what Jesus did is he came in the midst of our sin when we were still broken people. No one took his life. No one forced his hand, but he willingly laid down himself so that we then could be made right and perfect and have relationship with God once again. He restored all that was broken. And yes, Boaz takes Ruth in and he cares for her and he loves her, but ultimately they died. And their story, yes, lives on, but they're imperfect, they're human. And the God that we serve that has sent his only son to be the perfect redeemer for all of the world has defeated death once and for all and lives and is alive and offers relationship to you and I. What a beautiful message. Gosh, what a beautiful message of the gospel. I hope you leave here tonight encouraged by Ruth, a woman that was faithful to a God that she had just begun to know, that she stepped out in obedience even when it was hard, even when life had not thrown her the best, and she was living in despair, she trusted God. I hope you are encouraged by the character of Boaz, the story of Boaz, that he was a man that looked beyond outward appearance and loved Ruth, cared for Ruth, saw what God was doing, and trusted God more than anything else. But ultimately, I hope you leave the most encouraged that you no longer have to sit in a pit of despair, that you no longer have to be defined by sin. Because we are all sinful. We were all born into it. And yet that no longer has to define us because of our ultimate and perfect kinsman redeemer that came to be man, that had all of the necessary resources to pay the price for our sins and was more than willing to consistently pursue us in love until every single person had a chance to be taken under his wing and redeemed. Our God is good. Our God is good. If you have never accepted this grace, if you don't know who Jesus is, we're gonna have a prayer team up here at the beginning or at the end of this sermon tonight. Please come and find them. Don't leave this room without asking the questions that you have. Don't leave this room still searching. Don't leave this room feeling alone and hopeless. If you'll bow and pray with me. God, I thank you so much for the gift of your son, God, the gospel that you have given us, the grace that we have been exposed to, Lord, because of your perfect son. Lord, now we no longer have to wander around aimless, but we can sit and receive, God. Much like the song we sang of praise to you earlier, Lord, our shame and our despair and our guilt and our burdens have no place before you because you take them from us. You lighten our load, God, and you wrap us in your embrace, forgiving us of all debt, forgiving us of all sin, and giving us entirely new life. Thank you for stories like Ruth, where we get to see a woman that was incredibly faithful. Thank you for stories of Boaz, where we get to see a man that trusted the Lord and stepped up to do the honorable thing against all odds. And Lord, thank you for the stories you're writing in this room, God, that we could be mightily used for the sake of your kingdom, Lord, knowing there are people out there that are still living in hopelessness when you've offered grace. Make us bold, Lord, make us courageous, and thank you again so much for how you love us. Amen.